It's not uncommon for someone to have followed Jesus for many years without ever being baptized. But in the first century, when someone came to faith, their immediate response was baptism. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains why the early church placed such an emphasis on this practice, and he calls on us to do the same.
Well, what we're doing tonight is we're going to baptize people upon their profession of faith. The reason that we do this is because Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize. You remember that before he left them, he said that all authority had been given to him and that he now charged them with the responsibility of going out into the world and preaching the gospel and baptizing those who believed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It therefore follows that if the church is commanded to baptize, then equally all who then believe are directed to be baptized. And so it is that it is our pattern and practice as a church to affirm these things and to point out to one another that when we read the Bible in this way, we come to an understanding that baptism is not an option. It's not something that we can say, I might or I might not. But rather that baptism is an obligation, namely, I must be baptized. If Jesus Christ is Lord, as he is proclaimed to be, then we must do what he says. If Jesus Christ is our Savior, then we will want to do what he says. So we baptize because Jesus commanded this to be the case. And also, in obedience to that, the early church then took that up and did exactly what Jesus said. So that when you read through the Acts of the Apostles from the very beginning, you discover that baptism follows upon professions of faith. You have that in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches on Pentecost, and the response of people when they're cut to the heart is to say, "What shall we do?" To which Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." In other words, express your faith in Jesus and declare your faith in Jesus in being baptized. You have the very same thing in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus, who was totally opposed to Jesus, was gloriously converted. And Luke records how he was baptized even before he had a meal. And such was his immediate obedience to all that had been shared with him. And so we could go on. The Corinthians, we're told that many of the Corinthians, when Paul was there, believed and were baptized. Well, all that to bring us to the passage that we've just read in Acts chapter 8, which is the story of this particular individual. It's a familiar story to us. We make no apology for going back to it. And the directive that has been given to Philip, the servant of Jesus, is to go down to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. About 60 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza, the most southerly part of the five Philistine cities, and near the Mediterranean coast. It was a road that was used routinely. It continued past Gaza. It went into Egypt and into the African continent. And so it is that Philip, who's been involved in evangelism in another place, receives his marching orders, as it were, and in obedience to that, he proceeds to that desert place. Verse 27, "And he arose and went." Now, in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, and I didn't check to see just why it is he paraphrased it in this way, but in Phillips' paraphrase, it reads, "At that very moment, there was an Ethiopian who was heading in this direction." And Phillips is making the point that the direction that was given to Philip from God was tied in directly to what was going on in the heart and mind of this Ethiopian man. The Ethiopia of those days was the Upper Nile region, a region that spanned all the way from Aswan to Khartoum. This man, you see from your text, had a significant position. He was a court official in the royal court. He actually was in charge of all of the queen's treasure. We're told these things. We don't have much background to that. We know that he serves in that way, that he was either put in the position of being a eunuch in order to serve in that way or had been born in that way. Nevertheless, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So presumably he was a God-fearer. In fact, it's hard to imagine why he would have gone to worship if he didn't fear God. And whatever had taken him in that direction, we do not know. And now, having been up to the celebration that had taken place in Jerusalem, he is heading back to home. And as he goes in his chariot, seated there, verse 28 tells us, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And it's quite interesting that he was reading the prophet Isaiah, because in Isaiah, in chapter 56, Isaiah the prophet, speaking from God, makes special mention of the eunuchs and says that God has a special place for those who are obedient to his commands and who turn to him in that way. You can read it on your own when you read Isaiah 56. Maybe somebody said to him, you know, I know that you serve in this way. I know that you are what you are. You may actually enjoy reading this. Somebody must have pointed him in that direction. Who knows? One day we'll perhaps find out. But he's reading from the part of the Bible in Isaiah 53 that introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was interested enough to be a pilgrim at the event, to attend the festivals, and he was apparently stirred enough in order to be reading the scriptures. But that was as far as he had got. And the direction that is then given to Philip, direction number two, number one is go to this particular road, which he does. He must have said to himself, what am I doing out here in the desert? And the Spirit prompted Philip, said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, there's nothing strange in this. Everybody read aloud in those days. So Philip didn't need to see the scroll to discover what the man was reading. He could hear what he was reading. And so he asked him a very simple and straightforward question. Do you understand what you are reading? We might just pause and acknowledge that sometimes in our attempts to speak to those who may be seeking, we may actually bewilder them by the way in which we seek to approach them, offering them all kinds of explanations before they've even asked any questions. And we can take a leaf out of Philip's book here by saying, you know, I may actually ask somebody, even tomorrow, do they understand? If they tell me that they've been reading the Bible, I might just ask them, do you understand what you're reading in the Bible? And perhaps the response of a friend or a work colleague will be similar to this man's. He said, quite humbly, how can I unless someone guides me? And sensing that Philip is there for that very purpose, he invites him to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And again, Luke reinforces for us that the framework now of their conversation is going to be in relationship to the prophecy, anticipating the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God ordering the steps of both of these individuals. We often say to one another, if you think about all the things that have had to happen to bring us together in this room, in this evening, it is quite immense. And in order that these two individuals would be together in this context, God had ordered their steps. Now, the question that the eunuch asks him is the right kind of question, isn't it? And he said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Who is it that suffers in this way, and presumably who and why does he do so? And Philip, who has been prepared for this very moment, we're told in verse 35, he opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Maybe something along the lines of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. A rehearsing of the Old Testament anticipation, filling in some of the parts that the Ethiopian may also have been familiar with, and bringing him to an understanding of the fact that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures were driving forward to a conclusion. And then Philip being able to tell him, and Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by miracles and known by many people, was taken up and crucified at the hands of sinful men. And when he died in Jerusalem upon that cross, he cried out a number of things from the cross, and he may have gone through them with him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps he told them of his cry, it is finished. and explained that he wasn't saying that with a great sense of despair, but rather in a spirit of triumph, and letting this man know that Jesus Christ was the Lamb chosen before the foundation of the world, that he was a Savior, that he was a substitute, that he was trustworthy, that he was reliable, that in him there was the answer to the deepest longings of the human heart, that in him there was the key to understanding all that he had been reading in Isaiah 53. And most of all, in him there was forgiveness of sins, and in him God was there reconciling the world to himself. Now, this is all conjecture on my part. All we know is that he told him the good news about Jesus. How long it went on, we don't know. All the details, we don't know. But it was apparently the missing link for this man. You see, we'll never know when we answer the questions and wonderings of our friends. We'll never know when we might be the final link in the chain. Many times when we speak, we won't be the final link in the chain. We may feel that we're not even in a chain of events, that we've spoken, we've answered, we've said our piece, and it just seems to be nowhere at all. But all of these things matter. It's highly unlikely that there were not others involved in this man's life before he met Philip, that someone had said to him, you know, you might want to go here. If you fear God, you could go here. If you fear God, you could read this. If you want to know God, consider this. And now, as Philip opens his mouth and proclaims this good news, the link is closed. And the man going along the road, coming to water, said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, that's a very interesting question, isn't it? Because presumably Philip had dealt with the issue of baptism, which makes perfect sense. Jesus commanded that baptism would be proclaimed in his name. And so when Jesus had said to his apostles, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching people and proclaiming the reality and necessity of baptism, then anybody who was paying attention to what Jesus was saying would not have baptism as a sort of add-on extra, a little special piece for a little special group who are called, quotes, Baptists. But no, it would be impossible for somebody to actually explain the nature of the saving work of Jesus without saying, and baptism is the very emblem of this thing. And perhaps even pointing out that Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist, and not as a baby, but as a man of 30. And he who had no sin was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was necessary to do this. It was necessary to do this to do the right thing before God, because Jesus was identifying with sinners. And when he went down into the dirty waters of the Jordan, symbolically the sins of the people of God, if you like, were poured over him in symbolic form. And that which was symbolic in his baptism was procured in his death, because in his own body he bore their sins, which was anticipated in his own baptism, and which in the baptism of those who followed is then portrayed and points back to what Jesus has done. Because you see, in this water tonight is just normal water. There's no special water, for those of you who may be wondering. The water cannot wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus washes away sin. If people are not going into this baptismal pool in order to be converted, as if somehow or another you could be converted as a result of what a religious official would do for you. No, what they're actually declaring is what has already taken place in their lives. They have, in the process of time, understood who Jesus is and why Jesus has come and what Jesus has done. And when they go down into the water, they do so in the awareness that Christ died for their sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised on the third day. And so in being baptized, what they're saying is, I believe that Jesus died for me, and in his death there is the forgiveness for my sins. And as I come up out of this water, it is a picture of the fact that not only has he pardoned my sins, but I have been raised to new life in Christ. And in that new life, I am prepared to let the whole world know what a wonder it is that God has come to me dead, enslaved, and condemned, and has quickened me, made me alive, raised me, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And here in this simple ceremony tonight, I want the whole world to know. Well, we can leave it there, can't we? It's a lovely reminder to us of the privilege of being a sent one with a sensitive spirit. We used to sing in Scotland, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. You know, when we go out from here into our communities, if we have that kind of sensitivity to be obedient to the promptings of God, to be submissive to the instructions of His Word, then we'll be surprised how many people God puts in our place, in order that we might then not have the chance to overwhelm them with our great theological insights, as much as just to simply say to them, do you understand this? Have you ever considered this? Have you ever wondered who Jesus is and why He came? Have you ever read the Bible? Would you like to read the Bible? Would you take a copy of the New Testament if I offered it to you? Would you read it on your own? Would you like to read it with me? What can I do in order to say to you just how precious Christ is to me and what a wonderful Savior He will be to you? And what a wonder it is that God, in the mystery of His providences, brings the seekers to the right place at the right time. If Philip was sensitive to the prompting of God and sensitive to the circumstances of the eunuch, then here this man may be like some who are here tonight. You may actually have come here in much the same way that the Ethiopian went to the festival. You sort of have got a notion of God. Perhaps you've actually begun to read the Bible. You haven't read it much, but you're not really making much of it. You're looking for the final piece of the puzzle. But I have two questions with which to conclude my remarks. Baptism is for those who have come to believe in Jesus, who believe not simply intellectually that He is the person He claims to be, but rather that He is the very Savior that they have discovered they need. So here's my question number one. Do you as an individual truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and God? Do you truly believe in Christ as your Lord and God? That's question number one. If not, call out to Him and He will save you. For He promises that He never turns away someone who comes to Him. You may call out to Him just where you are, even now. Tell Him. He listens. Second question. And if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, have you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in being baptized in this way? And if the answer to question number one is yes, and the answer, namely, I do believe entirely in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and the answer to question number two is no, I have not been baptized, then can I just say to you humbly and honestly, you are a walking contradiction. You're a walking contradiction. How could it possibly be that I love the Lord Jesus Christ and yet I will not do what He says? And at the very heart of obedience to Jesus, not, as I said earlier, at some distant point in the future, but at the very heart of what it means to believe in Jesus, is baptism. And so tonight, as our friends are being baptized, if you are spurred and stirred along these lines, then I encourage you to make plans directly, to let everybody know, to put on the soldier's uniform, as it were, to wear the badge of discipleship, to quit being married without being prepared to wear your ring. If the transaction has taken place in silence somewhere, then come along and put the sign up right outside your life. Baptized, believing, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the simplicity and clarity of the Bible. We thank you for the way in which, as we read the unfolding story of the early church, that the message was the same. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die. And this Jesus is that Messiah. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And therefore, the only right response is for us to bow before him, to embrace the forgiveness that he provides, to be equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to live to the praise of his glory. You know each of us here tonight. You know where we are. Some of us need stirred by way of our own personal engagement with others. We've been lax. Our tongues have been tied. We've stumbled over things, thinking that we have to know the answer to everything. Help us, Lord, to realize we don't know the answer to everything, but we do know enough. We can say, you know, I once was blind, but now I can see. I once was dead, but I've been made alive. I wonder, do you understand what you're reading? And then, Lord, if it is a crisis of obedience in some of our lives, help us to set aside our own fears or our own prejudices and acknowledge you in this particular act of obedience. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Alistair Begg. This is Truth for Life. As Alistair explained today, baptism is an act of obedience. It's a public declaration of our faith. Jesus himself, the only sinless man, was baptized in order to model obedience for us, and he called us to set an example for those around us as well. This call is especially important for parents because no matter what we preach, our children will learn from our actions more than they learn from our words. They tend to mimic what we do and imitate our behavior, especially as it relates to demonstrating our love for God. Alistair addresses this subject in his insightful booklet titled Parenting God's Way. He explains God's design for mothers and fathers and offers practical advice on raising children who will come to know and follow Jesus. We'd love to send you a copy of the booklet as you're able to support this ministry with a financial gift. When you give to Truth for Life, you enable people around the world to hear God's Word taught with clarity and relevance. It's as if you're coming alongside your fellow listeners to help them understand the Bible, just as Philip came alongside the Ethiopian official. Join the team that makes this ministry possible when you give today. And remember to request your copy of the booklet Parenting God's Way by Alistair Begg, along with our thanks. Call 888-588-7884 or give online at truthforlife.org. When the Ethiopian official came to Christ, his life was transformed completely. That transformation can happen in our lives as well. Tomorrow, we begin a new series called Standing Firm in Shaky Times, Volume 3. We'll be examining the transformation that comes when we give our lives to Jesus. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg, inviting you back Friday to hear more Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.